Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, thank you, Lisa. And this morning, congratulations is in order as well. If you are on social media, this is probably old news to you already. But Rachel and Eli got engaged just this weekend, so we're super excited for you guys. Congratulations. So I think if you're interested in the story, you can talk with them later, and they would be happy to let you know how that all went down. And I believe it sounds like the wedding is going to be potentially taking place next summer, next fall. Depends who wins the argument, I guess. We'll see how that goes. But we're looking forward to that. So congratulations, you guys. Well, last week I mentioned that anytime we're given a difficult task to do, we have to weigh out whether or not it is worth it or not. Is it worth it? We're going to embark on something. It's going to take a lot out of us. Is it worth it? If I'm going to do this thing, is it worth the time, the effort, and even the suffering that it could entail? And this is one of the questions that Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 8 when it comes to our faith. Is all of this stuff worth it? And you know, this is true even when it comes to things like our everyday practical things like home renovations. Is it worth it? What I'm about to do, is it going to increase the value of my home? Are we going to have to move out of our home for a while it is happening? Do we do the fun stuff or do we do the not so fun stuff? You know, do I work on my kitchen and my bathroom, or, you know, do we do the shingles or replace the sewer system? You know, like the fun stuff, the not so fun stuff. We weigh all of these things out and we say, is it worth it? If I do the renovation myself, is the quality of work worth saving the money? It's a question you got to think. Will my wife think the same? You know, there's a lot to consider whenever we make decisions. And when it comes to your faith, you know, it's even more to consider. There's even more for us to consider than anything else we have maybe ever considered. And this is what Paul is establishing here, because this is significant. You know, last week we talked about the fact that one of the privileges that we have in being children of God is that we will suffer like him. If we are his heirs, we are going to suffer in the way in which he suffered, and is it worth it? That's a question we have to ponder and consider. Well, Paul lays out a whole lot of reasons why the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Because the truth is, a great many people don't believe this. There may have been times in your own life when you haven't believed it. It's not worth it. All of this stuff is just not worth it. You know, when the Christian life gets difficult, when struggles start to arise, when church life becomes hard, frustrating, and sometimes just downright unbearable, you know, many people throw in the towel. We see it all the time. You probably know people who have done this. You yourself may have been doing it for a period of time. Maybe you're even thinking of doing it right now. You know, you've checked out of church. You've checked out of your relationship with God. You've checked out of your identification with Christ. You were fed up and you just said, it isn't worth it. Wasn't worth the time. Wasn't worth the effort. Wasn't worth putting up with the people. Wasn't worth praying because nothing even happens when I do anyway. Wasn't worth the suffering. You know, the list is endless. There's endless numbers of reasons why we throw in the towel, and we have to consider and we have to know, is it worth it? Well, the Bible has something to say about that, and it is something to say to all of us to continue to strive forward in our process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And Romans does such a good job of this. You know, we've been seeing this as we have gone through this book, passage by passage. One of the interesting things that I've been finding as we go through this book is that there are very few imperatives. As we are reading through Romans, we have come across very few imperatives, very few passages telling you what you should and should not do. Once a while, Paul will drop one in there, but they are few and far between. You see, the bulk of Paul's message here is to understand what you have in Jesus Christ, and your life will follow. When you get what you have in Jesus Christ, your life is going to follow. So there's no need to give you a list of do's and don'ts that are as long as your arm, because when you see the gospel clearly, when you see God's love for you through his Son, through his Holy Spirit, we change. How can we not? A lot of preachers, they love to pile on the imperatives. You know, you've probably heard it before. This week, we have seven things that every follower of Jesus must do. Next week, we will see five things that you must never do. The following week, we will discover 10 things that you should use your time to do. And on the list goes. And I'm like, sometimes when I hear that, I'm like, I haven't even worked through the first two from week one, and now I'm getting five more added to the seven from last week. You know, where do I even begin, and how do I continue on with this? And it's an impossible standard of morality, and we haven't even heard the gospel yet. But Paul takes a radically different approach. You see, Paul wants you to deeply understand what God has done for you, what he continues to do for you. He wants you to see the gospel with just so much clarity that everything changes for you. Everything becomes so much more beautiful. And he begins to do this by showing you just how lost you really are. You see, for instance, twice in today's passage, we are told that we are being interceded for. You'll have heard that word twice as this passage was read. In verse 27, we are told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And in verse 34, we are told that Jesus intercedes for us. We need a lot of interceding. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are right now interceding on your behalf. Why? Because you need it. You see, the fullness of the Trinity is involved in this, each with its role to intercede for you at the throne of God, constantly interceding. Imagine that. Like, what does that do for you when you consider that? If that doesn't move you, then what will? You see, if that doesn't propel your love for God, then what would? If that doesn't produce change in you, then what can? You see, this is what Paul wants us to see, and it's magnificent, and that is just the beginning. Because not only interceding, but this passage says that the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf with groans that are too deep for words. You may have been comforted by that verse before. You know, I don't know if you have ever in desperation just cried out to God and didn't even know what to pray in the moment. You were so lost, you were so hopeless, helpless, didn't know where to turn, and you just turn and cry out to God in desperation. You see, this verse tells us that God hears. Just as he heard the Israelites groaning under Egyptian captivity, and he answers. The Holy Spirit does this for you on your behalf. What a privilege we have. In just these few verses, we see how much we are being afforded. So today we are going to look deeper into what is our basis for joy. Why is it worth it? What is the basis and the standard of our joy? Why is it worth it to follow Jesus even through suffering and persecution? And we are going to see three things on top of what I've already mentioned. Those are just bonus points, you could call them. Number one is that our bad things will turn out good. Number two is that our good things can never be taken away from us. And then number three is that our best things are yet to come. That's where we'll be going this morning as we go through this passage. Our bad things will turn out good. This was our kids' feature this morning. You see, the passage that we just read is one of the most quoted verses that is used in difficult times. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what does this verse mean? It could be actually hard to hear this in the midst of tragedy. I don't know if you've ever walked through something difficult and someone threw this verse at you. If someone said this to you and you're in the midst of deep despair over something, it may have even made you angry. Now, it can sound so contrite. Don't worry. All things are going to turn out good. But there's a deep comfort and knowledge in this. So what does it mean then? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that everything turns out nice for Christians. Christians do not believe that the world is a nice place or that life is naturally meant to be happy. See, many people, of course, are shocked and they're disillusioned about the tragedies of life. Christians are not. You see, we don't expect things to work out good on their own accord. When we find something works beneficially for us, it's all God, it's all grace. I didn't deserve that little bit of good tidings that came my way. We understand that. See, we don't say, oh, well, that's the way it should be. That's the way things are meant to happen. Well, no, when those things happen, rather, we praise God for them. And we say, God, I didn't deserve this, but in your grace and in your mercy, you allowed me to experience just this one tiny bit of good tidings in this day. I didn't deserve it, but I praise you for it. You see, therefore, as Christians, we can maintain a positive view of life without adopting a sentimental or an unrealistic view of things. A view that unfortunately is often promoted within many churches. But it's just not reality. Nor does it jive with Scripture. Nor does it drive with your own personal experience, because we've all walked through this. You see, good came from Israel's captivity in Egypt, didn't it? But it was anything but easy. They multiplied tremendously and they became a great nation in the midst of it. Good came from their wilderness wanderings, and we know how hard that was. But it refined them and it prepared them. At Lazarus's tomb, there was no laughing, there was no lightheartedness, there was weeping and there was anger. But through it they saw the glory of God and they saw that Jesus was the Son of God. Would they have seen this and known this any other way? You see, we do not have a superficial view of life. It's not a silver lining approach. It's not that you just need to see the struggle through a different light. No, you need to see that the key to understanding this is not to separate it from what comes next in this passage, because this is where the encouragement for us comes from. Verse 28 can really not be understood apart from verse 29 and 30. Read once again, this is what it says in chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the plan is to conform us. That's the plan. We think our biggest problem is our circumstances. Those are the things that we often stress about, pray about, spend time in. If only our circumstances would change, then everything would be better. I'd be happy and I'd be content if only my circumstances worked out for my favor. But our circumstances are actually not our biggest problem. Our character is. Have you ever thought that? Your circumstance is not your biggest problem, but your character is. And character flaws, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they are the most difficult thing to change. More difficult, in fact, than your circumstances. But these are the things that we pray for way more often, aren't they? And I'm not saying we shouldn't, but I'm just saying, let's look to see how often and how much time and focus and energy we put on those things. You know, we pray, Lord, sell my house, or Lord, help me get this job, or Lord, help me get this relationship, or Lord, help me get out from under this load of debt, or any number of other circumstances that we find ourselves in, because we believe that a positive answer to these things, it's what's going to bring us our greatest need. And it will give us all the security and the hope and the joy that we need. But it's not. You see, we need our character to be conformed into Jesus. It's our character that will destroy us, and it will destroy those who are around us when our character is not refined. Our foolishness, our pride, our selfishness, our denial about our sin and our flaws. You see, the false delusion that we have that we can handle life without God, these are the things that need to change. And this is why this passage says that we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It takes something severe to knock that out of us. If you've been alive for a few decades, there's a few of you here who've been alive for a few decades, maybe a few more. You know, there are things, there are scars that you have that have shaped and that have changed you. Even as I mention this, I'm sure some of them are running through your minds even now. Things that have shaped you, things that have changed you, things that you've walked through. And what you've learned through it, you wouldn't change for anything. Some of the best people I know are people who have gone through some of the hardest struggles. Because these are the things that conform us into his image. And that is what it's all about. That is why Jesus died. This is what he died to accomplish in you, this conformity into the image of himself. So there's good news in that. It is for your benefit. It is for your good. It is for your eternity. But not only will your bad things turn out good, but our good things can never be taken away from us. See, one of the great things we learned from the incarnation, from God coming to us, what we know as Christmas, is that we could never ascend to God on our own. He had to come down to us. He traversed the chasm. You know, we sing how great the chasm that lay between us. This is what Jesus did. He came poor and he came weak. Philippians tells us about how he came. Why didn't he come as a general? Because he's not a God who only helps the strong, helping those who help themselves. He comes for people who are weak, who can't do what needs to be done for them. He comes to suffer, to die, to pay the penalty. He comes to give us salvation and a love that is unconditional. It is beyond condition, the love that he brings to us, beyond degree. And this is what verse 29 and 30 are reminding us of. This is why he came. This is how he came to help us. Verse 29 and 30, if you have your Bible, just read along again. I read this one verse already. But for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, you didn't earn it. There's nothing that you could do to secure it. You did not first set your love on God, but he first set his love on you. Because of this, your salvation cannot be lost and you cannot be defeated. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, because it was God who secured it for you before time began, in fact. You see, these verses, verse 29 and 30, they're often called the golden chain. That's what their commentators often refer to them as. Those that God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. The golden chain. Now, there are, of course, many who believe that what this means is that God, not being bound by time, he looked into the future as though he were looking into a crystal ball. And he saw who those people were that were going to accept the gospel on their own free will. And those are the ones that the Bible calls the elect, or the called, or the chosen. That's what predestination means to them. And this verse, this word actually, is the word that they base this belief on. It's the word foreknew, those whom he foreknew. So he saw ahead in time who those would be, and those are the ones in which he called. They say that God foreknowing meant that he looked forward in time, saw who would accept him, and now he calls those people who came to him by their own free will, the elect or the called or the chosen. But unfortunately for them, this is not what the word means. You see, knowing in the Bible is a very relational word. You'll have come across it as you've read through the Bible. It says when Adam knew his wife. Well, the result of Adam knowing his wife was that she had a baby. It's not that Adam and Eve sat down to get to know one another's backstories a little bit better. You know, Eve, where did you come from? Are you from around here? Yeah. No, it's not even that he knew that Eve, what she would do in the future. You know, Eve, I have a feeling you're going to eat a piece of fruit that you shouldn't eat in the not too distant future. No, that's not what it means that Adam knew his wife. You see, knowing is a very intimate term in the Bible. Read all the way through it. You'll see this word over and over again through the Old and New Testament. When Jesus says, here's like a great example, when Jesus says, I never knew you. That's in Matthew 7, 23. I never knew you. He doesn't mean that he didn't know that, you know, you like taking long walks on the beach or something like that. No, he means he will have no love relationship with that person. You see, foreknowing in that sense means for loving. This means that God set his love on you before the beginning of time. And this is truly stunning. You see, it happens before anything that we do in his direction. God set his love upon you. And there's a ton of examples of this meaning throughout Scripture. This means that nothing we hear about in this golden chain can ever be taken away from you, because you didn't earn it. If you earned it, then yes, of course, it could be taken from you. If you didn't earn it, then no, it can't be taken. It means you are secure. And this is truly beautiful, and it releases us from anxiety about our salvation and about our future. We know the God who holds us. Yeah, I recently read a position paper by one of the largest churches in Manitoba that was all about how you can lose your salvation. And I read that paper and I thought, well, that was super discouraging. I mean, they actually wrote a paper on this to give to their people. I mean, why would you want to teach your people that they should have fear, anxiety, and worry over the gospel? It produces a very small God who lacks power and sovereignty. Jesus does not lose any that the Father has given to him, we know. They are raised up on the last day. This is why Paul can say in verse 39 that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can separate you. And because he foreloved you, he predestined you. This means that God planned a glorious destination for those who were called according to his purpose, to be with him in glory, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The next word in this golden chain is called. So there's like this internal illumination that God sends to awaken us to the truth. What does it mean to be called? How do you know you're called? How do you respond to this call? There's this eternal illumination when you are called. And a perfect example of this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. And Paul says here in this, he says, we know that he has chosen you. We know that he has chosen you. How could he know that? Well, it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Have you experienced the deep conviction that comes from knowing and hearing the gospel? If you've experienced that deep conviction, you've experienced God's calling in your life. He says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Though Paul had preached to many people, those who responded with deep convictions only do so because they are called. They are called by God's Holy Spirit through Paul's sermon. This is why, really, I would say no doctrine has as powerful a view of the Holy Spirit as the Reformed doctrine does. Because until the Holy Spirit awakens a deep conviction in you, you will never respond to it. Until you are awakened with a deep conviction. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. God's foreknowing you. God's placing his love upon you. It's irresistible. Those who are called are also justified. And now we've talked a lot about justification already. So I'm not going to go into that too much this morning, other than to say it isn't an isolated incident, but it happens in conjunction with the whole plan of God's purpose and activity. Justification fits in this golden chain, just like all the other words do. It doesn't stand out on its own. And finally, we have been glorified. Those who he justified, he glorified. And this word means to have all sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and soul, to be glorified. You know, the work of glorification sounds good. But notice that Paul speaks of our future glorification in the past tense. Isn't that interesting? He is saying that it is as certain as any other part of the golden chain, that this future glorification, when Christ returns, is something that is so firm, so secure, it's already happened, it's already here. Glorified, past tense. It is so certain that we have, it's so certain that it might as well have already happened. This is the way in which Paul is proclaiming it to us. This is where we're going to turn to next. So our bad things will turn out good. Our good things can never be taken away. And then number three is that our best is yet to come. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I was a bit of a strange kid. And I've always had the kind of brain that was thinking about things. I was always thinking through things. I thought deeply about life from a young age for some reason. Some of my thoughts would keep me awake at night, even as a little guy. What is it like to be old? Does it hurt? I don't know why I thought it would hurt, but that was some serious concern I had. How could God have existed from eternity past? How could we be alive for eternity future? Did I want to be alive for that long? Or could I call it quits after a couple of million years? Have I sinned because I dropped my Bible in the snow? If I die before I confess that sin, am I going to go to hell? You know, at 7 years old, these are the things that kept me up at night. Well, shiny red bike sometimes too. Would I ever get a new bike, or am I going to have to ride my sister's for the rest of my life? But, you know, along with those things, these are some of the questions. But one of my greatest questions was, you know, when is Jesus coming back? When's this going to happen? Because my Sunday school teacher told me it's going to be soon. I sure hope he doesn't come back too soon, I thought. Because I would love to one day get married and have a couple of kids. These are things like, do most 7-year-olds think? I don't know. Maybe you thought about these things. Maybe it was just me, but I was thinking about this stuff. Don't come back too soon. There's a lot of life that I want to have happen yet. There's some good things that this world has to offer. That's what I was thinking about at 7, and it showed, of course, a little bit of my lack of understanding, which is to be expected, you know, of how great glory is going to be. I didn't understand it. You know, we still don't understand it. We get glimpses of it, but we don't understand the totality of all of this. Because the truth that the Bible holds out is that no matter how good we may think we have it here, it's nothing compared to the glory that will come. No matter how good you have, it is nothing compared to the glory that is yet to come. God put His love on you. He has called you, He justified you, and He glorified you. Past tense, already happened. Our future is so certain that we can talk of it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, works in conjunction with this so well, that says our suffering is preparing for us a weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, our suffering is preparing for us a weight of glory. How does that work with glory? What does Paul mean when he says this? Well, first of all, he means what we said earlier, is that your suffering is producing deep inner change. Character change. Change that cannot come any other way. You know, as much as I learned in school about how to become a pastor, nothing prepared me in the way that my minor sufferings have. Suffering deepens a person. It begins to conform you into the image of God's Son. How has your suffering conformed you? What have you learned through it? Would you rather follow someone who has lived a charmed life, or would you follow someone who has been through suffering and who's come out the other side? Does suffering do something to us? You see, there's something about suffering that makes us more real, more relatable, more in touch with who you are and more in touch with who others are. And this is why Jesus is able to empathize with us through our weakness, for He too was tempted. This is why Scripture makes so clear that element of Jesus' life and His suffering, that He is able to empathize with us through our suffering, through our trials. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us of this. You see, suffering is so important, it reminds us that the best is yet to come. And so the other thing that Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 is that our suffering will be worth it when the glory comes. Not only is it refining us, but he says it'll also be worth it. Suffering increases the glory that will come and makes it worth it. The suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal. I fully believe that when you make it to glory and you get that first embrace from Jesus, your very first moment there will make all of your sufferings on earth seem like a night in a bad hotel. Paul is saying they're not even comparable. That first embrace from Jesus and every amount of suffering you ever went through will be like a night in a bad hotel. A few years ago, of course, I have a story about bad hotels. I had a lot, actually. But, you know, a few years ago, our family went on a little trip out west, and we stayed at this hotel in Edmonton. And we checked into the room, and I did my regular inspection. You know, are there dead bodies under the bed? You know, so on and so forth. And I looked behind a chair. There's a chair in the corner. And I looked behind it, and there was a hairy tater tot behind this chair. I'm like, who cleaned this room? Like, you know, it had lint all over it and stuff. Like, and why is there even tater tots in a hotel room? And so I called down to the office, and I said, you know, we're going out for a little bit. Would you mind sending up a cleaner to come and clean this hairy tater tot out of our room? I'd appreciate that. Okay, sure. So we went out. We came back. I opened the door. I kid you not. As soon as I opened the door, it was sitting on the floor right in front of me. And I'm like, well, either they are like trying to get, like they're spiteful, or else they're just that careless that they couldn't make it all the way out of the room to carry it. So either way, it was ridiculous. I was a little perturbed at that point. So I found a Kleenex in the bathroom, picked it up, and threw it in the garbage myself. Now, the rest of the trip was fantastic. It was a great trip. That little incident only became a small little blip on an otherwise fantastic vacation. Now, I don't mean to be crude, but one day your worst suffering will be like that little hairy tater tot. It may be hard to imagine right now, and it might sound contrite to say it, and you might say, you don't know my suffering. You don't know what I've went through. Believe me, when you make it to glory and you have that first embrace from Jesus, that whatever it is that you have walked through will be nothing more. So whether you are living a charmed life or you're living a rotten life, hold strong, because the best is yet to come. See, all of this brings us so much security. This is what Paul has been saying. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes for you, because he groans for you, because you were foreloved before the beginning of time, because you were called by God, predestined for justification and glorification. Well, what should we say then? What should we say about all these things? What should we say about this golden chain? We should say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against us as God's elect? Who can condemn us, since Jesus died and was raised to glory and is now interceding for us? Who could separate us from this love, from this gospel? Could tribulation? Could persecution? Could famine? Could nakedness? Could sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors, not in ourselves, but in him who loved us. You see, not death, not life, not demonic angels, not rulers, not present trials, nor future trials, not height, nor depth, not yourself, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the beauty of unconditional election. If it was your choice and your own free will, then none of this would be true. In fact, you wouldn't have even chosen it if we believe everything that we have read so far in Romans. This has been the entire point of the book to this point. See, Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the security that you have in him. And if you want to be encouraged each morning, if you are in need of a pick-me-up, just start your day by reminding yourself of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Beat it into your head until you really believe it. Because this is what really changes you. This is what conforms you, as Romans 8 speaks of. It's not me giving you a list of imperatives each week. This is beauty. This is glory. This is the God who loves you, who adopted you, who made you an heir of firstborn sonship. Paul is saying that even in the worst of circumstances, we are more than conquerors. None can break the golden chain of verse 30. Christians can triumph over and through the worst thing that life brings. Why? Because God does not lose any of those that he foreknew. He is in loving, sovereign control of every aspect of human history, yours included. So now you can face life with a towering, infallible confidence. All those questions that Paul is asking in verse 31 to 39 is to beat us out of our disbelief that we are saved totally by grace and are therefore completely safe to face life without fear, to walk boldly forward. It's incredible, intense logic. It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls logic on fire. I love that term. This is logic on fire. Paul is saying, think about this. Verse 31, he says, are you afraid? He asks in verse 31. You aren't thinking. Are you worried? He asks in verse 32. You aren't thinking. Are you feeling guilty? In verse 33, you aren't thinking. You see the logic of free grace and justification. If you are living without overwhelming assurance and power, then you haven't yet fully understood them. The remedy is to read, reread, deeply ponder, and learn to live out the truths of these verses. Is it worth it? That was the question that Paul was answering. Is it worth it? All this stuff we talked about at the beginning. Paul was answering, you bet it's worth it. Remember, your bad things will turn out good. Your good things will never be taken away from you, and the best is yet to come. I'm going to call the worship team forward, and I just want us to take a few moments of silent reflection as we prepare for communion this morning. So if you have your communion cups, you can kind of take them out, get them ready. But let's just spend a few moments in quiet reflection. thanking Him for the beauty of who He is, what He has revealed to us, and then confessing where it is appropriate. So let's take a few moments now, and then I will pray. Father God, I just thank You for this word that we have heard this morning. We thank You for this passage. We thank You that what we have heard, we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but we accept it, Lord, because it is beautiful to us. Because of this, it is possible for us to be able to face life without fear. And so I pray, Father, you know, in particular for those this morning who are going through times of trials and hardships, times of difficulty, Lord, that they would be able to remain strong, that they would see the beauty of who You are and what You have done for them, what You have accomplished for them, and what You have promised for the future. And not only as a future promise, but as a present promise. And Father, may that give us the ability to be able to stand and to boldly walk forward without fear. This is truly logic on fire, and we thank You for it, Father. May this continue to change us, to mold us into Your image, so that we would become more and more like You. You died so that we would become more like You. Our sanctification, Lord, and we just pray that even as a result of what we have heard and read here this morning, and maybe we just need to read it and reread it, and maybe start every day just reading the reality of what this verse means for us, to be able to be encouraged and to be able to find the strength that we need to walk forward. Thank You that we have a glorious future. And we do trust and believe that in that first embrace that we have for You in glory will make everything worth it. It'll make it all worth it, Lord. The best life that we had, the worst life that we had, all of those things are just going to pale in comparison to what we have in Jesus Christ in the future and that we can experience in the here and now. So thank You for that promise that You have made clear to us this morning. We pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take out your cups now and just peel that top layer off and expose that little wafer. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, Jesus sat down and had supper with His disciples. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and as they were eating, it says that Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body." Let's partake. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew with you in My Father's kingdom." Let's partake.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.